right, have a seat, everybody. Good morning. It's time to open God's Word together and hear from the Lord, we trust. Matthew 18:21. If you'd like to pre-turn there, Matthew 18:21. We've been in a series entitled Tell Me a Story, looking at the parables of Jesus. First week, we looked at the purpose of parables, why Jesus taught that way. Last week, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And today, we look at a new parable of Jesus that tells a story about forgiveness. So since we're telling stories in this series, I thought I might try to think back on my life and recall some kind of story that would remind me of today's parable. And it's not perfect, but you only have 1 week, so this was the best I could do. And so I'll tell you this story. When I arrived at my previous church in San Antonio, Texas, it was my first senior pastor role, and the situation was pretty dire for that church at the time. And I hadn't even gotten there yet. It was my first senior pastor role, and attendance had dropped pretty significantly at the church in the interim period before I got there, and finances had dropped, and they had a contentious interim period, so a lot of tension still in the air when I arrived, and the finances were covered week to week, but it was very tight to the point where you really need to look at everything that you spend. So one day I was going through the finances and looking for just anything we could cut to give ourselves a bit more margin, and I noticed that we had two printer contracts and only one printer. And the one that we were paying for was nicer than the one that we had. And so we'd been using a base level printer, no color, no stapler feature, no three-hole punch. That's really nice, by the way. You ever have that on a printer? Really nice. No bells and whistles. And really, if you printed too many things double-sided, you might have to take a bathroom break because how long it took. That was the printer we could afford at the time. No big deal. That was the one we used. But I saw we were paying for another printer that was nowhere to be found in the building. So I asked around about this other contract that was on the books, and apparently due to some missed mail in the interim period, the contract on the previous printer had auto-renewed for a five-year term at $36,000. Bear in mind, it wasn't even in the building. We couldn't even say, well, we're at least paying for it, let's use it. No, it wasn't even in the building. It had been collected by the company, and we were just paying for it, plus the printer that we were using. So I was told others had tried to resolve this. Others had called to no avail. So the problem was on our end. We were in the wrong. We were supposed to stop the auto-renew, and we didn't. So we just had to pay $36,000 for a printer that wasn't even in the building. So I decided I'll call one time myself. I just want to see myself and give this one shot. And so I called the account manager at the printer company, explained the situation, and you can't see puppy dog eyes through the phone, but I had it on my face and my voice. It was my best. I want you to know, the most pitiful that I could be, I was on that phone call. I'm a new pastor at this church. We're reviewing our finances. We're paying for a printer that we don't even have. I understand the problem was our fault. We were in an interim period. There was lots of change and turmoil and tough times, and we must have just missed the overlooked mail notice. We're a small church on a tight budget. We really don't want to take advantage of the situation, but we are paying for a printer that we don't use at all. And we're a small congregation. If there's anything that you can do, if there's any way that you can let us out of the contracts, I did my best. It was better than that. It was a lot better than that, but it was in the moment. And so after some thought, the businessman on the other side of the line said, "What do you think?" Actually, he said, "Okay, I'll do this for you." And so I was overjoyed. $36,000 off the books just like that. I hit that little intersection of pity and compassion. And he was merciful on that day. He did not have to. We were under contract, and he chose to let us out of it. Now, not long after this, the former longtime pastor of the church, his name was Pastor Randy. He was retired. He had come through the office. And for the record, he was a godly man. served the church faithfully for 18 years as senior pastor, still lived in town, and we got along great, actually. We did several funerals together, great relationship. He was, in his retirement, a part-time teacher. And so on occasion, he would come through the office and use the church printer for a couple of things. He brought his own paper, but we would pay for the ink, and he would do some things just for his class because he had been in that office for so long. It was comfortable to him, and so nobody thought to ask Randy to pay for it because he was a longtime faithful servant of the church. But when I got there, I said, "Hey there, pal. I don't want to see you sniffing around our printer anymore unless you're going to pay up. I don't care who you are. Times are tight and ink ain't cheap. We're in no position to be given free rides. Now skedaddle." Is that what I did? No. Thank you. Now, how unmerciful would it have been for me, who had just been given a $36,000 freebie for a printer, to turn around and nickel and dime the former pastor who had retired on good terms and served faithfully. Not very generous. Well, this is not a perfect example, but it does remind me of our parable today, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Today we'll be reminded that Christ has so greatly forgiven us of our sin debt at such a great cost to himself that it would be outrageous for us to refuse forgiveness and grace to others in our life. We must remember the great forgiveness that we've been given by God and go likewise forgiving others. So before we look at this parable, let's pray together. Lord, would you use this moment in our lives, in our church? Father, if there's someone here holding on to an old, unforgiven grudge, if there's someone here who has never repented for something that they know they needed to, Lord, would you use this parable to be the day when we release these things to you? I pray that you would use this text in ways even beyond what we expect in the life of our church. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll begin in Matthew 18:21. If you want to turn there, we'll start reading together. It says this: "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times.'" So we'll be breaking this parable down three sections. First being this, number one, a question of quantity. A question of quantity. In this case, the context is pretty important. Sometimes in parables, they're just kind of stories dropped in the middle of nowhere. But sometimes Jesus is responding to something that happened. In this case, he's responding to Matthew 18, the section, the paragraph on church discipline. Jesus, in the preceding paragraph, has laid out a process for how believers can engage in repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation toward one another. And this is really important context for this parable. So in short, you need to know the context. In short, the prior paragraph states that if one sins against another, that person should be notified of their sin privately and directly, one-on-one. And ideally, right there, repentance happens. Repentance takes place. Forgiveness is extended, but we all know how the world can be sometimes. Sometimes people brush that off and they ignore it and they don't do it. Well, if that happens, you come back with two or three witnesses, and if it's still brushed off and still ignored, well then, the matter is to be made public to the church, and that person, the way that you consider that person, moves from brother or sister in Christ to outsider who probably does not know the Lord. And the reason for that is that true believers repent of their sin when they become aware of it. That's the concept behind that. Well, this teaching is given by Jesus, not in parable form. He's just direct teaching that particular paragraph. And then Peter comes up after that and says, you know, maybe he's sensing a loophole. Maybe he's like, "Hey man, someone could really take advantage of this thing." And he says, "Lord, how often do I have to do this? Seven times?" Now, what you may not know is Jewish rabbis already had an answer for this question. I learned this week. There's a Jewish tradition that even before baseball was created, pretty amazing, that the three-strike rule applied. Jewish rabbis taught you did not have to forgive someone after three times. If you did three, you were good. But after three, you have no more responsibility to that person. And so Peter thinks he's already being ridiculous. He's like, how about seven times? Just really throwing it on top, thinking Jesus was a three guy. And so Jesus says, how about 77 times? Now, some translations will say 70 times seven, depending on the translator. But the point is that Jesus was saying, the number is irrelevant. You shouldn't even be counting. If you're counting, your attitude is already in a bad place. This was a radical concept of forgiveness. I want to tell you three things on forgiveness that'll help set up the rest of this parable. This is just a brief, many 3 points to give you. First of all, number one, Christians should in general be relatively hard to offend. If you are easy to offend and you tend to get upset more easily than the average population, you will by nature be embroiled in a process of forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation too much. So some great marriage advice is that the harder you are to offend and the higher your threshold for we need to address this is, the less conflict you'll have. Sometimes someone says something to you and you could take it two ways. You know what I'm talking about. Someone says something, you're like, I could be offended by that. I don't know exactly what you mean, but I could also see how you didn't mean it that way. We want to be thick-skinned people who choose to hear it the non-offensive way, because you don't want to spend your life being perpetually offended. All right, that's number one. Number two, true forgiveness first requires true repentance. Now, there's a difference in forgiveness taking place and the offended party just being willing to let it go. You can let it go, but don't say that true reconciliation has happened. You just brushed it under the rug and moved on. That's not the same as biblical forgiveness. Matthew 18 is very clear that in order for biblical forgiveness to take place, the one who sinned must repent of that sin and acknowledge that sin. All right, that's second. Number three, if true repentance does take place, forgiveness should be granted. This is the hard part. There is no category in Jesus' teaching for someone who truly repents and seeks reconciliation, and then the other party withholds that forgiveness. That's what Peter is talking about. Lord, how many times do I have to do this? Seven times? And Jesus' response is that if your brother has sincerely repented, then you forgive them as many times as it takes. Now, real quick caveat, that doesn't mean that you let someone abuse you. That doesn't mean that you put the embezzler back in charge of the finances or the drunkard in charge of the liquor cabinet, all right? There is wisdom in this life to be applied to all things, but if there is true repentance, a person can be welcomed back into fellowship with the Lord and thereby with his church. So this entire scene begins with a discussion on forgiveness and a question about how much, how far do we go? Now, all that is important background to get into the parable. Look, secondly, we're going to see number two, a generous grace. A generous grace. Matthew 18:23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he have, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So this is a fictional story. There is a king who's ready to settle accounts with his servants. This means that there are people who have done work for him or done something to rack up a financial debt. He's ready to call the tab. You know, eventually the tab comes due, right? If you've ever had a general contractor work on your house, for example, you might see the painters come and go. You might see the electrician come and go. You might see the plumber come and go. And everyone that come, they do the work, they smile, wave, and leave, and it's all good. But at some point, you do have to cut a check to the general contractor so everybody gets paid. That's how things work. One of the king's subordinates is brought before him, and he is unable to pay. Now, how he racked up such a debt, don't worry. If that it was important, they would have told you, all right? It's fictional. The important part is how much money does he owe the king? Well, the text says 10,000 talents. The Greek is literally myrios talenton. Now, the word myrios is where we get the English word myriad, which means a countless number. In the Greek, the word myrios technically came to mean 10,000, but I also read that that was the highest number that they used. So it was almost like saying, think of the biggest number that we even have. You know, like what comes after 999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999,999, That always is a covers your base. So take the highest number you know. That's what they were trying to say here. It's just an impossible number. The biggest number of any unit of currency that they could have. And on top of that, the talent was the biggest unit. Just for fun, quick pop trivia, in case you guys ever end up on Jeopardy. What is the single highest amount ever issued for public use on a single paper currency in the United States? A bill. What's the single highest bill that ever made it into public usage? A lot of good guesses. It is $10,000. $10,000. There was a $100,000 certificate, but that was only internal at the in the government. A $10,000 bill. For extra credit, whose face was on the $10,000 bill? Salmon P. Chase. Come on, you should know that. I don't even know who that guy is. I think he was a Supreme Court justice. I looked it up. But on top of this, the talent was already a massive currency. A talent, get this, a talent was between 15 and 20 times the annual salary at the time. So one talent was the average person's 15 to 20 year annual salary. So take the annual salary today, multiply it by 20, that's how much one talent was worth, and this man's in debt 10,000 talents, all right? This number in the ancient world, when Jesus told this parable, they didn't need all this explanation that I just gave you. They knew what this number was. They would have laughed when they heard this number. You might as well have said, the man owed a bazillion purple bitcoins or 5 quintillion gold doubloons. Just ridiculous. Like, what are you even talking about? It was intended to be ridiculous. Obviously, he can't pay that because nobody has that kind of money. Verse 25 says, the king then orders him to be sold with his family. This is rough. Now, back in these days, there was no bankruptcy. There was no federal prison or white-collar crimes. There was no limited liability corporations or indemnifications. Most slavery in the ancient times, by frequency, was debt slavery. Now, we're more familiar with chattel slavery, where people are sold, stolen and sold. But this debt slavery was far more common in the ancient world. When people couldn't pay their debts, they would be sold into slavery. Well, that's what the king suggests that they do. If you look at verse 26, you see the servant comes in. He falls on his knees, imploring him. The Greek is proskuneo, which is translated other places in the Bible, to fall on his face and worship. The man is laid out flat on the ground, full-blown humility, pride out the window, knowing the king is in complete control here. He says, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. Now, remember, we just studied what 10,000 talents is. That man could work 10 lifetimes and never pay that money. If I told you to come up Just for comparison, if I told you that you have to come up with $100 billion tomorrow or else you and your family are going to 201 Poplar, all right? You would want to do it. You would try to do it, right? I mean, you would call in every favor, every fundraiser. You'd be GoFundMe and all day long. You'd call the mafia, the mob, gang leaders, every payday loan shark in town. You'd call J.G. Wentworth, 877-CASH-NOW. You'd call Ghostbusters. You'd call anybody that you think would help you. But there's no way to pull it off. And the man knows it. And the people listening to the parable knew it. This was an unsolvable situation. It's just too much money to cover. Now, verse 27 says, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt." Now, the Greek word for pity is the same word that we are told when Jesus looked out at the crowds. He was gripped with compassion. They were harassed and helpless. It's the same word there for compassion. He was moved with compassion. That intersection of pity and compassion is where the king was. And the only way that this debt could be paid back was recognizing that it could never be paid back, and to take pity upon the indebted one. That sounds like somebody's testimony, doesn't it? This king is overcome with compassion. He is moved. He tells the man, "Stand up. Your sins are forgiven." Wow. That's amazing. A picture of grace on display. Now, not only was this debt able to be paid and forgiven, but think about this. It came at a great cost to the king. This king was owed 10,000 talents that were spent, and it was real debt. It was real money. It was an expense on the books. For him to forgive a debt like that, not only had to bless the servant, but it came at great cost to himself. So what is Jesus saying in this parable? Well, to the listener in the moment, I don't know if they understood the full weight of this parable when it was told. But to us, the meaning is clear. The king in the parable is to represent Christ himself. To anyone who has been saved, he has been forgiven a great debt that is unimaginably high. A lifetime of sin and the penalty of the curse of Adam. One we would never in 10 lifetimes be able to work off and pay our way out of. The consequences were so much worse than being sold to a labor camp or some guy's farm. The consequences were eternal judgment and wrath for our sin. And our king, at great cost to himself, greater than this king, going to the cross, our king incurred our debt when he became sin for us on the cross and took it away when we repent and believe in him. This is the generous grace of the king to extend forgiveness to the servant that was neither earned nor deserved, but purely based on the compassion of the king to decide to forgive this man and give him a new lease on life. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, as you can probably tell, the story doesn't end there. We got a few more minutes to go on the clock. So there's more to the story, right? It takes quite the turn. So we've seen a question of quantity, a generous grace. Number three, a striking stinginess. A striking stinginess. Having just been forgiven an incalculable debt, the servant exits the king's castle, clicking his heels and singing zippity-doo-dah. But look what happens shortly afterward. Verse 28. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. What a change in the story. Fresh off the new lease on life, the servant who had been given infinite 10,000 talent debt goes back out into the world. Apparently, he's involved in some kind of hierarchy, some downline, or some, because not only did he owe debt, but somebody owed him debt. Now, he had someone else owe him money, and he goes to pay them a visit. Verse 28 says that his fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, remember, a denarii is a payment for one day's work at the time. It's a laborer's common day's work. So he is owed 100 days of work. Now, that's not chump change. It is a significant amount. However, the purpose of that amount in the parable is to show that it absolutely pales in comparison to 10,000 talents. 100 days' work, if you think about it, could be worked off in about 100 days. Well, this was potential for him to get his money back, whereas 10,000 talents, no one could work that amount back. So the servant encounters another who owes him, and what does he do? He says, someone who owes him money. He goes up to them, he seizes him. It's like the word is like to arrest him, like he bear hugs him, and then he chokes him, puts his hands around his throat and chokes him and says, "Pay what you owe." All of a sudden, our character has become Mr. Give me my money. Fresh off his grace and forgiveness, he's suddenly very bold and empowered to go out and get the money that he feels he's owed with a vengeance. In verse 29, this is kind of sad. It's almost the exact same scene from before, repeated, except the roles are now reversed, and the original servant finds himself in the king's position. The man who owed him 100 denarii falls on his face and begs with the same line, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Now, in any other circumstance in this interaction, we might say, well, this is what happens when you have debt. And for the record, let me say a little, just kind of take a little sidebar. It's not wrong to collect debts when someone owes you. The Bible does not speak against payment. It does speak against exorbitant interest. That's called usury in the Bible. But it is not wrong to collect payment from someone if honest work has been done. It's not wrong if you're here today and you're a business owner and you do fair work and someone incurs debt against you and you go collect the money and you ask for it in a timely manner. That's not wrong. It's not back for the general contractor to come back and say, "Hey, my painters, my electrician, my plumber, you know, we made that extra room on your house. We built on that addition for you. It's time. It's time to pay. That'll be $35,000, please." I mean, that's normal to do, right? That's normal. And on that note, sidebar, Christians need to be careful about how much debt we incur anyway. Can I put on my dad hat? Anybody got a pair of New Balance I can borrow? Just because you can get $100,000 in student loans, and just because the car dealership will loan you a $40,000 new car, and just because your credit card can carry a balance of $20,000, doesn't mean you should. Dave Ramsey says, borrower becomes slave to the lender. And just so you know, that's not Dave Ramsey. That's Proverbs 22:7. You do have to pay money back. So don't read this parable and think, "Wow, the next president, whoever that might be, owes me student loan forgiveness." Or if you do business with someone and you rack up some debt, I don't want you to copy paste this parable and mail it to them and say, "See, you have to forgive me." I don't owe anyone anything because this parable says I don't have to. No, let me just tell you right now, that's not the purpose of this parable. The point, hook in here, the point is that this servant who had been forgiven an incredible amount was completely unfazed and unappreciative of what the king had done for him. And he did not even hesitate to give someone with a lesser debt the time to pay. There was no compassion. There was no mercy. There was no understanding when he had just received compassion, mercy, and understanding. Verse 30 says that he immediately put that man in prison for his debts. Imagine the first time you tell somebody, I'm coming to collect. You say, if you don't have it, it's prison. I mean, that's pretty intense, and that's what he does. And so it's in this case that we see the practical application of one of Jesus' core teachings called the Golden Rule. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Jesus says that this concept of treating others how you would wish to be treated is the core principle of the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. We have a hard time with this simple teaching, and just because a teaching is simple, so simple that children memorize it, doesn't make it easy to do, right? How often do we treat others with a different level of compassion than what we have wanted to receive for ourselves? You know what I found in life is that frequently this parable is also true in reverse, maybe even more. I'll tell you how I see it. If something bad happened to you, you do not have to make it your mission that other people suffered like you did. Here's a popular example, all right? Parents, you may have had a hard upbringing where your parents were really tough on you, maybe too tough. Maybe they didn't help you get a head start in life the way you wish that they could have. You may be able to say with honesty, you know, nobody ever helped me. I had to make my own way. I had to pay my own way. I scratched and clawed for everything I had. I had to get my own car at 16. I was expected to leave the house at 18. Had to find my own place, figure out life. Don't even get me started on college. Nobody helped me. Nobody helped me get a night's sleep after my baby was born. We did it on our own. And maybe that's your story. And what you find is that many parents who hated what they had to endure from their own parents will often turn around and perpetuate the same behavior with their own kids. If you are able to do good for your kids and help them in appropriate ways, why not do it? Why does it matter how you had it? The concept of I suffered, so others need to suffer too, is not a biblical concept. You know, I see this concept even in ministry. I hear pastors and deacons give horror stories about when they were interviewed for a job by a church or their ordination councils. You ever hear horror stories about ordination councils? You know, like you're in a meat locker with a swinging light bulb over the top and some guy, you know, grabs you by the collar and says, who was the fourth king in 2 Kings? You know, like, it's like, come on. Is that what we're doing here? These 4-hour knockdown, drag out Bible quizzes on the spot for people. And you know, when someone else comes up, that happened to you, and then someone else comes up and you say, well, we got to make them pay like I did. Got to pay your dues, son. That's not really a biblical way of thinking about life. You know, my parents told me decades ago, here's a little story for you. Two stories in 1 week. That's a lot for me. My parents told me that decades ago, my dad, who's a pastor, still currently a pastor, decades ago before he had his last two jobs, he was interviewing for a position at a church, and the Saturday before he was to preach, in view of a call, they had an interview. That's standard on that Saturday. And here's what's not standard. They separated my mom from my dad, and they took my mom into a separate room and quizzed her on theological issues for 3 hours. And you just, I don't know if you guys know how things work. You just don't do that. That's weird. The wife is important, but she's not interviewing to be the pastor. That night, my dad called the search committee and said, you're going to need someone else to preach tomorrow. We're leaving and we're not coming back. But how crazy would it then be if the next time my dad interviewed someone to be on his church staff, pulled the same routine on that man's wife because, well, we went through it. That's the point. If you didn't like it, don't make somebody else go through it. Don't try to get your payback on somebody else. Let your story and your struggle change the way you live and change the way you forgive. I didn't want a crazy, difficult ordination council. When I got ordained as a young pastor with unpredictable, wild questions no human could prepare for. So guess what? I'm not going to do that to somebody else. I didn't want a crazy, unpredictable hiring process when I came here as pastor. Okay, well, we got you, but first, here's a ball, and stand on the ball, and balance, and and it's like, come on, what are you doing? You know, I didn't want that from myself, and so I'm not going to make someone else do something like that. And so when I had the chance, when we hired Dylan, and we hired Caleb, I made it the process that I wish that I would have had, and frankly, the one that I had here. It was very good. The ability to put yourself in the shoes of another person and say, what would I wish that they would do to me in that situation, is critical to the Christian life. The core of this parable is, don't you understand what's been done for you? Why wouldn't you then have that same compassion to other people? Do you not understand the great forgiveness that God has forgiven you in Christ? How could you then not forgive someone in your life of an infinitely smaller infraction that they've committed against you? Well, it turns out Jesus does care whether or not we are a people who forgive. In verse 31, news gets back to the king, the master, of what had taken place. He summons the man back into his court, the same place that he was once forgiven of a 10,000 talent debt. He is called on the carpet to that same spot, and here's three words: you wicked servant. That word wicked means evil. The king is outraged at this news. It's as if the king says, I see how it is. So that's how it's going to be, huh? I have extreme compassion on you, and you forgive, I forgive your debts. And then you want to go out and play tough guy on my dime? Well, on second thought, maybe I do want to call up that debt from earlier. Yeah, let's do that. You owe me 10,000 talents. Now pay up. And the king's original compassion had turned to anger. And the servant was thrown to the jailers. Next, look at verse 35. This is the closer. Some parables have this line at the end, and it's the whole thing. You got to get the line to get it. It says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We learn here Jesus cares about what we do with his gift of grace. If you receive the incredible gift of grace and then refuse to extend it to others, it will be taken away as if it was never given. We may not sin that grace may abound. If you receive forgiveness from God and then use that to leverage it against others and get ahead, or if you refuse to extend that mercy and compassion to others in your life, it's a sign that you have never truly repented and your heart has not been changed. So church, never forget the magnitude of debt that you've been forgiven. If you have received love, show love. If you have received compassion, show compassion. If you have received grace, you need to give grace. And if you have been forgiven, you must be ready to forgive others who have truly repented 70 times 7. Don't forget that famous line of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus spoke these words right after the Lord's Prayer. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So do not be like the unforgiving servant, so quick to receive mercy, but so unwilling to give it. Never forget what Christ has done for you, and then go and willingly do all that for others. Let's pray.